Most of the time when I am reading the essentially inspired scriptures of religions that aren't Christianity, it actually depresses me and I'm unimpressed. That has been my experience several times, but there is one exception to that, and that is in reading the writings of, or at least the collected sayings of, the Buddha. And one of the things that fascinates me about him is that many of his teachings, or at least some of his teachings, actually are very similar to Christianity. His teaching agrees with not all, but some of Christian doctrine. The Buddha lived in about 500 BC. He agreed with the Hindu understanding of reincarnation and the cycle of death and life. And he was horrified by the burden of suffering. He believed that it was the cause of all bad in this world, or he believed that desire was the cause of all suffering in this world. So that suffering and decay and death and disunity was caused by wanting things or not wanting what is. And so the Buddha said things like this: there is no fear for the one whose mind is not filled with desire. And desire is the root cause of all evil. Craving and desire are the cause of all unhappiness. Everything sooner or later must change, so do not become attached to anything. And that the basic cause of suffering is the attachment to the desire to have, craving, and the desire to not have, aversion. We can illustrate his point this way. Several years ago when we first moved into this building, there was a heroin addict who lived quite near to the church, and he had just been released from prison for dealing heroin and possessing heroin, and he craved heroin. Now the problem was he didn't have any money. And so he decided to steal the church's air conditioner so that he could fence the air conditioner for someone who desired cheap aluminum and copper. Now, awkwardly enough, I was in my office when this happened, and I desired that our church continue to have at least one of our air conditioners. And so I yelled at him and called the police. The police, desiring to keep their job and also because they desire law and order, chased him down, and he was arrested several weeks later attempting to steal the air conditioner at the Methodist church. And all of this was caused by desire. Desire is the root cause of evil. Now, I hope you notice, though, that some of the desires that are mentioned in there are not necessarily evil. I don't think it was evil for me to desire that the church have an air conditioner. I don't think it was evil for the police officers to desire law and order. And so while the Bible agrees with the Buddha in part, it also disagrees with him. But the part that it agrees about is that suffering is caused by a particular kind of desire, particularly coveting, the desire for evil things. And the Bible at the same time teaches us that we should desire wholesome things. That's why we read the verse, "And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Not all suffering is caused by desire, because some desiring is good. The Bible is concerned about coveting, which is essentially simply desiring that which God forbids. And it is this coveting, it is this form of desire that causes things like slander and murder and sexual sin and theft and blasphemy and so forth. And this is what the Apostle Peter will be talking about today. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in the red Bible in front of you on page 1018. Now, as you're turning there, the Apostle Peter is likely in Rome. He's awaiting his crucifixion. The year is about 67 or 68 AD. And these are Paul's last words to the churches before he is executed by Nero. So, for 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So if you're taking notes this morning, the outline is in the bulletin, but it's also, I'll tell you it now, escape from corruption. Obtain the apostles' faith and partake of the divine nature. Now, at the end of verse 4, Peter describes Christians as those who have escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Christians are the people who have escaped the world system. What Buddha went out and looked at, and he saw people suffering and dying, and he saw this, and he was upset by it, and he attempted to make a way of escape. But what the Bible tells us is that the Buddha's message is not true. Part of his analysis is correct, but that the way of escape is not what he said, which was essentially that we should not desire to desire. What is corruption? Corruption means something rotten. Corruption is when something good and wholesome goes bad. So an egg can become a chick or it can go rotten. And this world is corrupt because of sinful desires. And the brokenness that we see in this world is caused by the fact that the seeds of death are in everything organic in the world. And so if you have a tree branch that falls off of your tree and the leaves begin to rot, and then if they get wet enough, they begin to smell, because the physical seeds of death are implanted into this world, and they're also implanted into our bodies. But at the same time, there are the seeds of spiritual death, and these seeds of spiritual death are also a part of us. We've read together how the seeds of spiritual death works. It is the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Spiritual death is to desire something that God doesn't want you to have. And so we live in this world, and this world is corrupt, and it is corrupt in two ways. It's corrupt because we desire the wrong stuff, and it's corrupt because there is death in the world. When I think of the corruption of the world, I remember helping to drain a hog confinement lot in Iowa. And I want you to sort of imagine a small bowl about, I don't know, a quarter acre big. And I want you to know that all the pigs that lived in this small bowl decided 3 days before it started raining to block all of the drain plugs. And then it rained for 3 days. And so by the time that the farmer called us and told us to put on rubber boots up to our knees, there was somewhere near 10 inches of liquid manure inside of the bowl. And the temperature is 90 degrees. And there is a quarter acre of liquid manure cooking in the sun. And how are the pigs behaving? Are the pigs all gathered together, depressed and upset that they're poisoning themselves by drinking their and eating their own manure and contaminating their food? No, the pigs are having fun. They are oinking and splashing and rolling and happy. And I want you to know, this is how God views us in our sin. He looks down at us, and we have contaminated our food. We have messed up our water supply, and we are swimming in manure, and we are happy. I want you to know that the smell was overpowering, and I have never seen pigs that excited in my life. But this is what the corruption of the world is like. Now, did I make this illustration up? No. This is from 2 Peter 2:22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow, what? In the mire. The corruption of this world and our sinful desires is when we enjoy the things that God finds disgusting. So murder and sexual sin and gossip and small-mindedness and refusing to love him. When we are sinning, we enjoy things just like the pigs wallowing in the manure and dogs eating vomit. And the problem is that when we tell a little lie or we enjoy a little mean-spiritedness, it doesn't taste like puke because our souls are corrupted. Sin doesn't taste gross because we have souls and bodies that are fitted for sin. We don't recoil in horror at coveting someone else's car or spouse or job because we've been trained our whole lives by our sinful nature to rejoice in sinful desires. And so we turn on our TVs to be convinced that we need another credit card. And I used Home Away last year for the kids so that we could go on a vacation together. And now I get emails trying to entice me to look at pictures of places I've never been so that I will desire to go there. I had no idea that the water in Bermuda was so clear until yesterday. And here's this wonderful picture showing me all of the great things that I could do in Bermuda. Why does a company send me this stuff? To stir up desire. And then for me to go get the credit card that is also being offered. Spend money that I don't have. And go do things that I ought not to do. Or maybe that I should put off until I can save up enough money to go. And so we're not working anymore so that we can honor God and support our church and our government and our families. But rather, we now work so that we can experience pleasure. And we resent any inconvenience and suffering that comes from displeasure. We desire immediate gratification, and so we spend money that we don't have, and we long for people that we're not married to, and we take illegal chemicals and legal chemicals to improve how we feel. We play video games for hours and hours and hours because it feeds the pleasure centers of the brain. And by the way, it's very clear that the people who've made all of these video games are exactly aware of how many rewards they have to provide you so that you'll keep playing. It's all plotted out. And so they give you the game for free, and then you have to start paying for stuff. Why? Well, because they desire money, and they want you to desire to move little lights around. We eat too much dessert and not enough healthy stuff. We're corrupt. We desire sinful things. And sinful desire kills. First, it kills the soul. When we desire things that God forbids, it further separates us from the Lord. And that's spiritual death. Then there are the wicked cravings that kill the body for those who can't control their desires for pleasure. I read an article in the BBC about a young man who died in front of his video game monitor because he got deep vein thrombosis, I believe it's what it's called. He got blood clots in his legs. They were able to chart his movements. He had gone to the bathroom and he had gotten up to get a liter bottle of Mountain Dew to drink. And then he died. Last year in the United States, there were 60,000 opiate deaths from painkillers and heroin, and there were 88,000 deaths related to alcohol, and I can't find a hard statistic that tells us how many people are dying in America from overeating and the things related to it, because we are the people who desire sinful things. We desire more than we need. We desire things that God hadn't even thought about. In Scripture, God says he hadn't even thought of sacrificing children, and we do it through abortion. That's us. Now, there are also a category of people who are able to coordinate good health with their desires. And so what do? They die of old age craving more life and one more pleasure. This is the world that we live in. We live in a quarter acre of 10 inches worth of liquid manure, and we're happy. We're happy even when we know this stuff is killing us. Now, how do we escape this? How do we escape what God has forbidden us, but that we want? How do we flee from the desire of pleasure? Well, the answer is that we need to obtain the faith of the apostles. Look back with me to verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, he's using a Palestinian name for himself, perhaps because the person who served as his amanuensis or his secretary was also from Palestine, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, and he's speaking to Christians, who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior. Sinful desire is defeated by grace and peace being multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How do we defeat sin? We defeat sin through faith, by grace, and it gives us a peace which allows us to know and love God. Come back to the lagoon with me with the pigs in it. The thoughtful people are standing outside of the lagoon wondering how the pigs can be so gross. Because we know the truth. And I wish, by the way, that every one of us could say that about our sin. Ugh! And hate it. What God offers us through faith is that he offers us to give us a knowledge of himself so that we can step outside of this corrupt world and we can look on it with God's perspective. And we can say, this is nasty and this is gross. I want you to know that God is very much aware of sinful desire. Adam and Eve craved to be like God, and so they rebelled against him. And again, sin is simply desiring what God forbids. And what the Bible tells us is that the wages of sin is death. Death spiritual. Our hearts are closed to God. We can't tell that when we sin that we're walking around in manure. We can't tell that we're eating vomit. We're spiritually dead. And then physical death. And finally, eternal death and hell. That this is what our desires are leading us to. Now, God was not pleased to allow all men to die, wallowing in illicit pleasure. And so God, to save some sinners, sent his only begotten Son. And then I want you to look at this extraordinary clause in verse 1. I was so tempted to preach a whole sermon just on this passage. We are saved by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word "our" modifies both God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one of the guys from seminary can explain to you the grammatical rule afterwards. So Peter, Jamie, and David, you should be ready for the question. But this means that God is Jesus. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are saved by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the Son of God is begotten and not made, he is also God. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and as the Son of God, he became a man and he obeyed the law of God perfectly. And for the joy that was set before him, Jesus marched to the cross. He died to pay for our sins, and he rose again to make peace with God and his people. Jesus Christ came down to earth, and he waded through the sewer lagoon, and he didn't enjoy it at all. He found no pleasure in the sinful things that we were doing. He found no pleasure in the sinful things that he refused to do, and he waded through this mess to save the people who are enjoying it. Because he loves us and he wanted to make peace with God and his people. Now, because Jesus was God, he had the power of indestructible life. And because he was a man, he could lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus overcame sinful desire. Now, how did Jesus overcome sinful desire? Jesus overcame sinful desire by doing the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is to stand outside of the corruption of this world and to look on it as sin and to refuse to participate. So Jesus waded through this mess without ever enjoying it, without ever desiring the wicked and sinful things that we love, and then he died on the cross and he defeated eternal death for his people. And finally, he rose again on the third day to prove that he had defeated physical death. I want you to know, Christians, this world is not your home. And that someday our God is going to call us away from this corrupt world. And he is going to bring us to heaven. And we know that that's the case because God the Father has brought God the Son, our Lord Jesus, home to be with him in heaven. And our Lord Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us so that we can leave this world. Now, aren't these lovely things to contemplate? God shed his own blood for his church. And this created peace with God for all of who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Whereas Paul reminds us in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to stay just a moment longer and to contemplate this issue of faith. Do you remember the slogan that Baltimore had a few years back? It said, "Believe Baltimore." And if you were to ask, what are we supposed to believe? There was no answer. Just believe, and if we believe in Baltimore, good things will happen, maybe. I was most fascinated by the Believe Baltimore on the trash plant, where they're bringing all of the garbage and processing it. And I thought, this is a good illustration of false faith. Believe Baltimore. Believe what? In your trash? Now, faith has to have an object. And Christian faith has an object. And what is it that we trust? We trust in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are the people who have grace and peace in the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we trust in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians, what is your plea before the judgment seat? Your plea ought to be the righteousness of our God and Jesus Christ, because that's all that we have. That is our object of faith. Our object of faith is that Jesus Christ came and he made peace between his church and God by his righteousness, because he is God. And so Christians are the people who have the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know who God is. Knowledge is required for faith. We know who Jesus Christ our Lord is. We know who God the Father is. We know who God the Spirit is. We are the people who know God. And we are the people who can say the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen." Now all Christians know and believe this, because we have been given the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know these things through the Bible. And what the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we say that God's word is true, we are publicly confessing that we know God in Jesus Christ, and then we are joining ourselves to the apostolic message. these words are so beautiful. We have a faith of equal standing with the apostles. These men were part of God's movement in history, and the faith that we have is equal to them, to theirs. When you have faith, when you humble yourself under the teaching of God's word and the teaching of the apostles, I want you to know that you are elevated to a place of greatness in history, because you now know what Abraham saw and rejoiced in, and you believe. And we share in the faith of Peter and Paul and Matthew and Philip and Stephen. We have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. Now, do you have this faith? Do you have the faith of the apostles? And I want you to know there are lots of faiths out there. Some of them are serious, like Buddhism. And there's great overlap between what God's word teaches and what is taught in that religion. And then there are silly faiths like Believe Baltimore on the side of their garbage processing plant. But the only faith that saves is a faith that comes with the Apostle Peter, and it comes before Jesus Christ, and it says, I am a sinful man, O Lord. We are sinful, and there is no spiritual health within us. We are the people inside of the sewer lagoon, and we're splashing around in the corrupt pleasures of this world, and we're enjoying it. And yet we are the people who have also heard these words from Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus essentially stands on the edge of our sin and he says, come on out. Let me wash you. Let me cleanse you. Let me give you an easy, easy burden. Now, have you done that this morning? Have you recognized where you are in your sin? And then have you then come to Christ for the cure? That's what it means to have a faith in equal standing with the apostles. It's to believe the same message. Now I want you to notice that if you are saved, notice what Peter prays for us. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. So what our faith does is it brings us to the knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Spirit. And then there is an expected multiplication of our experience of grace and peace in our knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. It was never, ever the expectation of the apostles or God that we would call Jesus our friend by agreeing with him 50 years ago and then never, ever speaking to him again. That is not true friendship. True friendship means that we come to God and we are introduced to God at salvation, but then there is an increased knowledge of him and of his law and of his desires and of his plans. The faith that the Apostle Paul is teaching us about is about a growing relationship with God that continues for all of eternity, because we not only know God, but we are actively working to know him better. Now, sometimes as we're moving around in this world, we'll bump into some of the more austere philosophers like Kant or followers of Kant like Dawkins. And what they will tell us is that essentially because we are finite beings, we can't know God. Because the God that we're describing is infinite and we are finite. But this is not the experience of humanity or the witness of the Bible. We are told this in Ecclesiastes 3:11. The Lord has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What's so amazing about this passage in Ecclesiastes is that what God is telling us is that he created us to know him. And that in knowing him, that we would have an ever-expanding relationship with God. And my non-Christian friends, I want you to know why it is that you struggle with desires. And that is that God made you to know Him, and He is infinitely perfect and beautiful. And you, by rejecting Him, are settling for something less, and it will never satisfy. There are alcoholics who die with a bottle in their hand because they were trying to satisfy an eternal desire within their heart with alcohol. There are obese people who die next to the refrigerator because they are trying to satisfy themselves with something that is not God. There are people dying on oxygen of old age in nursing homes and in hospitals, and they are desiring some little thing. Oh, if I could just taste another Dr. Pepper. Oh, if I could just see one more sunset. If I could just see my grandchild grow just a little bit more, that would be enough, and then I would be satisfied, and it's never enough. Because the only thing that will satisfy us is God Himself. Now, I want you to know that sinful desires might give you enough pleasure to kill the pain and to kill the knowledge of God. But it will not satisfy you when you die. What God is teaching us is that we can know Him and trust Him because God has created us. He has given us the ability to think of and about God, and the weakest human soul can say God. And in saying God, the mind is expanded and it is increased to apprehend God. To know God is the greatest dignity and delight available to humanity. To know God draws us into the very glory of the universe and towards God Himself. And Christian friends, we sin because for a moment we are not satisfied with God and with the things that God has given us. Now, a few moments ago, we spoke of sinful desire. Sinful desire is to desire what is forbidden. It is to crave a thing as if it was God, or is to want something at the wrong time. But I want you to look with me to verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Christian, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The power of God has given us what we need. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us to us His precious and ever very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We escape from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire by His divine power. And as humans, we are intertwined with our sins and our little joys over our sins. And what God does is that He stoops into history and He saves us. The divine power of God is an act of sovereignty, just as He created the light in this world. God works alone to save us, and He does this work through the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to a heart that is spiritually dead. Our hearts are granite. And the Spirit of God breathes life into us, and in so doing, the Spirit of God not only makes us a living heart, but then the Spirit begins to indwell us. So that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you?" And so we obtain our faith of equal standing with the apostles by divine power. Just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of creation, so the Spirit indwells and recreates our hearts, and in so doing, we become partakers in the divine nature. God dwells within man. And what partaking in the divine nature brings the Christian is that it brings us into the Trinitarian love. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Son and the Father. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. And in this great and reciprocal love of three infinite persons but one God, man is made a participant. The love of God is poured into our hearts by the Spirit. We enter into the love of God. We partake of the divine nature by knowing and loving God. I wish I could think of a good way to illustrate it. Maybe the best way is that God takes a pig wallowing in its own liquid manure and loving it and enjoying it, and he elevates it into a human being who can see just how gross and dangerous this is. We now share in God's perspective. We participate in his love. But I want you to notice that the words that we have in our scripture tells us that this experience of the divine nature is not merely the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as sinners, because we read there, you may become partakers of the divine nature. The Apostle Paul helps clarify this in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So that this participation that we experience in the divine nature now, with the incredible honor of having the Spirit of God dwelling within us, this amazing fact that we can look at God and find him lovable, that we can share in the Son's love of the Father, the Father's love of the Son, and the Father and the Son's love of the Holy Spirit, that there is something greater awaking us in the final glory. Now, I want you to understand that believers are not absorbed into God. We don't become nothing. Rather, we become more and more like God, in that we have a greater and ever-increasing appreciation and experience of the glory and the love of God. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. I want you to imagine Niagara Falls. And have you ever been on the Maid of the Mist? If you haven't had the chance, you should go there. And the Maid of the Mist takes you up right to the edge of Niagara Falls, and you're standing next to the water, and all of your senses are going bonkers. You're hearing more noise than you have ever heard. You are wet. You're rocking in the boat. And what God is telling us when he tells us that we will participate in the divine nature is that we will somehow enter into the waterfall of God's delights, and we will experience them without sin. And we will be satisfied, but we will be satisfied while immediately recognizing that it's only going to get better. It will be amazing. Now, God goes on, and what he tells us is that he has not left us alone in this life of suffering and decay, but that he has given us the knowledge of God, he has given us this divine nature, and he has given us the promises and all things. Now, the promises of God are great and manifold, but I want you to hear the keystone promise. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. This is the central promise of Scripture. It pleased God to save sinners. And that God is now bringing these people together in history. It is the kind intention and expectation of God to bring us to himself in heaven. And God will recreate the earth, and God has moved heaven and hell so that his people might dwell with him without tears and without sorrow and without death and without suffering. He has sent the Son to die and to rise again for us, and he's given us the Spirit so that we might be empowered to live. And further, in this life, his divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God, by his active power, has given us what we need that pertains to life and godliness. Now, Christians, we are the people who claim that this is true. But do we live in this truth? Do we live in this truth that we have everything that pertains to life and godliness? Or do we live lives that are unsatisfied and full of sinful desires? You see, there are two ways to live in this world. There is the way of life and there is the way of death. And the way of death is to live unsatisfied and full of sinful desires. And the way of life is to desire God. Now, I want to make a careful distinction here. Christians can desire things which God has not given us. This is Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God has given us all things, and yet there is an acceptability to desiring things that God has not yet given us. Now what this means then is that we cannot be embittered by God when he does not give us what we want. So Abraham and Sarah, when they wanted a son, wanted a good thing, a thing promised to them by God. The wanting was not the sin. Abraham and Sarah, having Hagar become a surrogate mother to force God to give them a son, was a sin. Now do you see the difference? There is nothing wrong desiring the promises of God that you are not currently experiencing. The problem is that when you sinfully desire them and you take them before God has given them to you. We must wait for God to give us all things according to his word and in his good timing. Now the process of accepting that God has given us all that we need is twofold. The first is that we must cooperate with the Spirit of God within us. We must recognize that we have the divine nature empowering us in the person of the Spirit. And the second is we must increase our knowledge of God and his promises. You know, if you know tons and tons about how much you want something, I want this car, I want this bicycle, I want this book, I want this preferment, I want this degree, I want this man, I want this woman. And you have all of this knowledge about what you want, but you don't have any knowledge about God, or very little knowledge about God. You will always gravitate to the things you know, because those are the things that are most comfortable. And so we must be actively seeking out a knowledge of God and his promises. Now we cooperate with the Spirit of God by knowing what it is that God expects of us and promises us through his word. And then we turn to the Spirit to be empowered to live and to die for Christ. God's word does not promise us health, wealth, and physical pleasure in this life, but in the life to come, all of those things are promised, and yet God, in this life, often gives us wealth and health and earthly delights. What God has promised us is to keep us and to draw us to himself. And the way that God does this is through suffering and discipline and earthly and spiritual blessings. Now, my Christian friends, what a wonderful way to live. We can live free from care because God, in his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellences. Now, I want each one of you to think about your favorite little sin right now. Don't tell anyone about it because it's all sewage. Sewage, right now. Think about it. And I want you to think about the powerlessness that you feel before that sin. And I want you to think about the fact that God has just told us that we have the Spirit of God within ourselves so that we can overcome our sin, and that God has given us a knowledge of Him so that when we're thinking about that little bite of sewage that tastes so good to our sinful desires, we can say, no. Because the Spirit of God is indwelling me and empowering me right now to overcome this. And the promises of God is that if I overcome it, that I can overcome it again in the future. Because all things have been given to us. Contentment is not a mental trick. Contentment, rather, is a divine work of God within us, allowing us the strength of soul to persevere. And to do this, we must know God, and we must cooperate with the Spirit of God within us. Now, my Christian friends, join with me for a moment in this. We have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And we have done this because God, by His divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the strength to go to heaven. And the most exquisite gift that God has given us is the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord through faith. And that this faith that we have has equal standing with the apostles. We are saved by divine power. We are safe by divine power. We have the promises of God. We have the Spirit of God, and that means that we can leave this place rejoicing. Not because there's necessarily a whole bunch of wonderful things that are going to happen to us as we go outside of that door, but because God has given us the strength to overcome and persevere. And He has done that because He loves sinners. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come before You. We come before You rejoicing. We have Your Spirit within ourselves. We have the promises of God. And we, with the apostles, believe these promises. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.